Today, of course, is the Feast of Trumpets. If you'll turn with me over to Leviticus chapter 23, where we often turn on the holy days, let's notice this commandment by God. Leviticus chapter 23. This chapter of the Bible obviously describes the Feast of the Lord. And in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 23, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." This is, of course, why we're gathered here today. It is a memorial of blowing of trumpets. Of course, trumpets in Scripture are used for a number of interesting purposes. And one of those is God employs a series of trumpets to reveal details of the events just before the installment of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the establishment of his triumphant millennial reign. On this holy day, we often focus on the announcement of Jesus Christ as King and on the first resurrection. Of course, there's good reason for this, is there not? You don't need to turn there. I'll just quote it for you. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 and 17, where it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." This echoes what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, where he said, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." These are hopeful and encouraging passages that we often read as we celebrate the Feast of Trumpets. They provide a validation for a lifetime of obedience and faith toward God. And yet this festival that we celebrate every year should remind us of more than just these two events, which are signaled by the seventh trumpet. Turn with me to the book of Joel, Joel chapter 2. It's a bit of a contrast here as Joel describes the fulfillment of these days. What I read to you in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 are messages that are full of encouragement and great hope. And yet the way Joel depicts this day is a bit more dark. Joel chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming." Joel speaks of this event that's going to come and that will, of course, lead to the transformation of this earth. He goes on in verse 2 and describes it, "a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness." You could read the intervening verses. For the sake of time, we'll jump down to verse 10, where it says, "The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" Joel's depiction of the events that lead to the return of Jesus Christ are as a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. This description we find here in Joel chapter 2 is certainly much more austere, sobering, and grim than what we read about in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And while on this festival we rightly focus on the return of Jesus Christ, God did not intend that our view would be limited to just that event. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll read a verse that is quite familiar to all of us. It's a passage we often turn to for encouragement and instruction in what God wants to see from us as his people. But I want us to notice something about this verse that's easily perhaps overlooked if we read through it quickly. We find this in Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to focus for the start of this on verse 25. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. Again, this is a verse that's read quite often. It's showing the need to assemble on the holy days and the weekly Sabbath. Verse 25 says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another." And then it says, "And so much the more, as you see the day approaching." As you, or as I, as members of the church, as we see, as we understand, as we have clarity about the day as it's approaching. He doesn't say that as you see the day when it happens, but rather that for this body of people, they would have an understanding of the events that would lead up to and would finally climax with the return of Jesus Christ. The Phillips translation renders this phrase, "as we see the final day drawing near." It's as though we can see into the future. We can see this event before it occurs, and we have the knowledge and the foresight that God has granted us, as we'll see here in a few minutes, to be able to anticipate what's going to happen on this earth leading up to the very return of Jesus Christ. What does this phrase then tell us about how we view this holy day? Well, I believe that it indicates an awareness among the brethren, among those that God has called, an awareness of the details of God's plan. It speaks to an alertness, a watchfulness, and a sobriety that should exist among God's people. It depicts in a people who have an appreciation for the events that will conclude with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Individuals who have an understanding of what will occur, so much so that they're able to see in advance what is coming. This matches what Jesus Christ would tell his followers in Matthew 24, where he tells us to watch, therefore. He goes on and says, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming." This idea that God's people would be prepared, alert, and aware of what is about to take place. Throughout the New Testament, we find a church that was inquisitive about and quite eager for the coming of the Lord. And we also find a church that was attentive to the events which would precede it. So in the sermon this morning, as we consider the relevance and the meaning of this next waypoint in God's eternal plan, I would like us to examine the seven trumpets of Revelation, not just the seventh, but go through and take the opportunity to review all seven trumpets as described in the book of Revelation. I think it's crucial that we understand the context of the seventh trumpet. How else would we be able to see the day approaching? With that in mind, we're going to survey the sobering seven trumpets found in the book of Revelation. If you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 1, we'll spend most of the day here in Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, and we're going to begin in verse 1. It's a good reminder as we start into this book of the Bible that is so misconstrued and misunderstood by so many people in the world, that we understand where this came from. This was not something that John just dreamed up, that he invented. We find that in the very opening of this book, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him." So what we are about to read today came from God the Father, who delivered it to Jesus Christ. And why? Well, John provides us the answer. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants." That's you. That's me. That speaks to the church, those individuals that God has called out of this world. He provides this book for us to show us, his servants, things which must shortly or swiftly take place. "And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Drop down to verse 9. John begins to have this vision and says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, he provides the setting of when these events will take place. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. The major theme for the book of Revelation is the day of the Lord. This prophetic period at the very end of mankind's rule on this earth, when God will directly and dramatically intervene in human affairs. And while John provides context for events that will happen over a number of centuries, the real focus of these events occur at the very end of human life here on earth before Christ's return. Of course, we can go through chapters 2 and 3. We won't read through those today, which provide us with a number of messages to the various churches in Asia Minor, which the church has long understood to be meaningful, not just for those churches that existed at the time, but also for the church as a whole down through its existence. In Revelation chapter 4, John is presented with this great vision where he's presented an amazing throne of God in heaven. And just imagine if you were in John's shoes, where God, it says in chapter 4 and verse 1, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. So the apostle John in vision was taken to heaven to see the very throne room of God. And he's presented what takes place there. When we come to chapter 5, John, of course, is quite intrigued by what has occurred and what he's seen. And in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1, John says, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. You might imagine John in this vision, and he's enthralled by what he's been able to see. And he's intrigued by this scroll. It obviously contains a message of some importance because of who is holding it, and it's sealed with these seven seals. It says, then I, John, saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? I don't know what John was doing in the vision, but you can imagine him looking around and hoping that someone would raise their hand. Verse 3 says, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And this impacted John, who very much wanted to understand what was in this scroll. Verse 4, John says, so I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. And at this point, it appears that John thought he would never get to know what's in this scroll. Verse 5 says, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Of course, we know the Root of David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, would be Jesus Christ. The rest of this chapter goes on with praise and glory and exaltation of the Lamb of God, who would be able to open this scroll, and through this process would then be able to share this understanding that would be needed by the people of God through time. Beginning in Revelation chapter 6, John was inspired to describe the items that would be revealed as these seven seals would be broken on this scroll. You might imagine as each seal is broken, the scroll unravels, and John is presented with this image of what's to take place. Just for a quick review, we're not going to read through these seals, but the first seal that's opened is the white horse. Find that in Revelation chapter 6, which speaks to the false prophets and religious deception that would occur through time and yet would grow ever worse as the time of Christ's return would draw near. The second seal was opened, which is the red horse, a horse of war that would plague mankind really throughout all of our existence, and yet would grow dramatically worse as the end of time would draw near. Finally, the third seal, the black horse, which would be famine and disease, of course, that would come from that. And the fourth seal, which is the pale horse of pestilence or disease. The fifth seal would be opened, and what John would see would be what's described as the Great Tribulation, a persecution of people throughout the world. And finally, we would come to the sixth seal, which in most Bibles is referenced as the heavenly signs. And we'll pick this up in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12. The first five seals have already been opened, as I reviewed briefly. And we come to this sixth seal in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12. And I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" This sixth seal, the heavenly signs, or in some Bibles it will have a heading, the cosmic disturbances, the heavenly signs of the sixth seal announce the coming of the day of the Lord. It appears from reading this that some individuals, at least on some level, are aware of what is transpiring. It's interesting to note that before Christ's second coming, there are some individuals here who realize something great and dramatic is occurring. If you go back to Christ's first coming, during the first century, there were some Jews who were at least superficially aware that Jesus Christ was fulfilling certain prophecies from the Old Testament. There are points in the gospel accounts where there were individuals who knew and understood that what he was doing fulfilled an Old Testament prophecy. And yet they were unwilling to follow him, to submit, to repent, and to obey. And that's what we find here with this group of people at the end of chapter 6. They are aware of something great is happening, but they don't ask that for forgiveness. They don't follow the path of repentance, but rather they go and they hide and they ask these rocks to fall on them. Then, of course, we come to the seventh seal, the day of the Lord, which consists, as we'll see, of seven trumpets. We pick that up in Revelation chapter 8. And in light of the festival that we are celebrating today, the Feast of Trumpets, we're going to explore these seven trumpets more carefully as we go through this next series of verses. Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." Try to place yourself in John's shoes here in this vision. In chapter 4, he was presented with this image of the throne of God, and he describes an angelic host that is continuously singing and giving praise and glory to God. So throughout this is what John has been accustomed to in this vision. And suddenly, when the seventh seal is opened, there's silence. Silence that would stretch on for half an hour. Silence, as it's often said, can be quite deafening. After all of these visions that John has been presented, suddenly there is quiet, stillness. The angelic host that he's seen is quiet. They're not singing praises at this point. There's this still quiet. It's a prelude to what's about to occur, which will be quite dramatic in these next few passages. Goes on in verse 2 and says, "And I saw seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." These seven trumpets comprise what we know of as the seventh seal. Goes on, drops down to verse 6. "So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound." God's wrath will be poured out on the earth as we will see. So we go through this next passage as we consider each of these trumpet blasts. I would encourage you to try to imagine and to contemplate the impact that these changes will have on planet Earth, as well as for the human beings who are alive at that time. As we go through this, we have to bear in mind that the fifth seal, the time that was spoken of by Jesus Christ as a time when there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be, that fifth seal has already opened upon this earth. It has already brought much of the world to the brink of disaster. That's transpired before these other events even begin to happen. Drop down to verse 7. We'll see this first trumpet. Revelation chapter 8 and verse 7. It says, "The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up." Again, it's easy to read through these passages so quickly, but stop and consider what would occur on the earth when this happens. It's an immediate wiping out of most of the food supply. Just here in the last few weeks in Louisville, the soot and the dust from the fires in Montana and Oregon have impacted our local weather system and our local temperatures. It's been in the news for the last few weeks. Imagine the impact globally with such a global widespread fire. What happens on Earth when one-third of the trees and all the grass are burned up? I've read through this over a number of years, and I've always thought of grass as being a lawn. But as I was preparing this, I looked up, well, what is grass exactly? Grass includes wheat, rice, maize, millets, oats, barley, and sugarcane. Virtually all of the subsistence farmers in the world, this is what they grow. This is what the majority of human beings survive eating. All of the grass, one-third of the trees, but all of the grass is wiped out. Without grass, most animals can't survive, even carnivores, because they eat things that eat grass. Water retention becomes quite problematic. Without grass, there's virtually no way to retain water. The prairies of the Midwest, the steppes of Eurasia, the savannas of Africa, the pampas or pampas of South America, all of those great areas of the globe would turn to desert were it not for the native grasses that hold the soil in place. And this is but the first trumpet. Verse 8, we come to the second. "Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed." One-third of the sea turned to blood. This appears to be speaking of the salty seas or the ocean. So we know what happens. Imagine such large-scale presence of blood. It would congeal, it would rot, coagulate, it would smell and quite disgusting quite quickly. And so many of the ships are destroyed. One-third, it says here, of the ships would be destroyed. According to the International Maritime Organization, the IMO, which is a UN organization, according to their website, quote, "Maritime transport is essential to the world's economy, as over 90% of the world's trade is carried out by sea, and it is by far the most cost-effective way to move en masse goods and raw materials around the world." So not only would Walmart and Amazon suffer, but much of the world's food supply is shipped from country to country. Most nations in the world today don't produce enough food to support their own people. They rely instead on commodities that are grown and harvested by others, often on the other side of the world. So imagine the impact of this when one-third of the ships are destroyed in a moment. Verse 10 brings us to the third trumpet. "Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood, A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Here we find that one third of fresh water on earth turns bitter. The word wormwood, in the Greek, it's absinthos, and in Greek, it would be, or in English, be absinthe. And Vine says this about the word. Absinthos is a plant both bitter and deleterious, and growing in desolate places. It is used figuratively to suggest calamity and injustice. I looked up this week to see how much fresh water exists on the earth. According to the World Wildlife Organization, only 3% of the world's water is fresh. The rest of the water on earth is salty or brackish. It can't be used for human consumption. And of the fresh water on earth, almost two-thirds of it is unusable or inaccessible for humans. It's locked up in glaciers, snow caps, ice flows, and the like. And while it's present on earth, it's not easily accessible for humans who would need it. That leaves approximately just over one-third of the fresh water that's left is accessible to humans. Could it be that the third trumpet will poison the accessible portion of the fresh water? We're not told in Scripture, it's just an interesting thought. But here we find the potable water that humans need to survive is poisoned. Imagine the massive migration that will occur within days of this event. Much of the world today already faces water shortages on an almost daily basis. The impact on sanitation and wildlife will be stunning. Imagine large metropolitan areas with millions and millions of humans who are dependent upon great reservoirs to keep those people alive. What happens if that reservoir is made bitter and would kill anyone who would drink it? Those people will have to move quickly in search for water. Verse 12, we find the fourth trumpet. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. Here in this fourth trumpet, one third of visible light is somehow obscured. And God doesn't tell us in Scripture how that will occur, but some way the luminosity or the light of the day and of the night will be reduced by a third. Again, it's easy to read through that and think, well, what's the impact of an event like that? Well, those of us in this area, we recently had the eclipse that just went through here a few weeks ago. Not far away, they had areas that were in a period of totality for about 2.5 minutes to 2 minutes and 44 seconds or so. And in many locations, just those that 2.5 minutes of darkness, the temperature dropped over 11 degrees. Imagine the impact if one-third of daylight was gone. Imagine the impact on weather, crop production, and the like. Just by way of comparison, there's a historical event that we can use to show the impact of such an event. In the late 13th century, about 1250 to 1280 or so, there were a number of rather large volcanic eruptions around the globe. And these all occurred within a few years of one another. And this, of course, this is a theory now as to what caused this, but there's a lot of scientific evidence to support it. Evidently, when these volcanic eruptions, they were so large, they spewed so much particulate matter up into the atmosphere that it began to affect the weather for centuries. In fact, it caused what is known as the Little Ice Age. The Little Ice Age lasted from the early 1300s to either the early 1800s or the early 1850s or so, depending on which source you use to time it. But the evidence of what occurred was quite stunning. All because of this particulate matter that was in the atmosphere, temperatures around the globe plummeted. There's evidence in Europe where glaciers formed so quickly that they destroyed whole villages. Greenland, which had a thriving population, they either all died or they left because the entire island of Greenland became ice-locked. Iceland itself, most of the people who lived on Iceland barely survived this point. It was so cold during this period of time that the Thames River in London would freeze over. Sweden was able to invade Denmark without any ships. They could simply walk across the ice as that body of water was completely frozen. Imagine what would happen when one-third of daylight was wiped out. Temperatures would plummet, especially in higher elevations and toward the poles, which would further drive migration patterns. You might imagine as the north and the south of the globe become inhospitable, there's little water and suddenly it's bitterly cold. People move to the center of the globe, closer and closer to the equator, crowding those individuals together. And imagine the ensuing violence as people are forced to share ever tighter space and fewer resources. Imagine what happens to those parts of the world that rely on solar energy. There goes that idea. Come to verse 13, as if this is not bad enough or dire enough. In verse 13, it says, "And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound.'" The word woe, it means deep distress or misery as from grief. And Barnes' note says this about this phrase, woe, woe, woe. Barnes says, "The repetition of the word is intensive, as though each deliverance of the word woe amplifies the one before and makes the next one yet even worse. The repetition of the word is intensive, and the idea is that the sounding of the three remaining trumpets would indicate great and fearful calamities." So we go to Revelation chapter 9 to pick up the fifth trumpet in verse 1. It says, "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key of the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, so the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power." Here we find this first woe, the fifth trumpet, which describes a terrible army that would torment the earth. Verse 4, it says, "These were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree." You might well imagine why they would command them not to touch anything still living. Humans at this point are desperate for anything that could provide a food supply. So this great army is forbidden to touch any green thing or any tree that might be used for food. It says, "But only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads." Find a bit of encouragement here in this passage that those individuals who have the seal of God are given protection during these great and terrible events. Verse 5, it continues, "And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them." Verse 7, "The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle." John uses language from his time to try to describe what he's able to see. It certainly could be modern implements of war, the way this description reads. And John, who had no familiarity with steel and the like that we would see today, tries to describe this horrific event in language that he could understand. Verse 10, "They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon." This great army is allowed to torment humans for 5 months. It appears to possibly be a weapon that's designed to hurt, but not kill an enemy. How barbaric humans have become at this point in time. Chapter 9 and verse 12, it says, "One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming." Verse 13, we come to the sixth trumpet, which is the second woe. Verse 13 says, "Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.' So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents, having heads, and with them they do harm." In this second woe, John sees a 200 million man army. It's a stunning number to consider. And to imagine among all the other distress that's occurred on earth at this point, they've been able to cobble together this great army. And you can imagine they're likely seeking food, seeking water as those resources begin to dwindle and mankind becomes ever more erratic in their behavior and desperate for survival. This 200 million man army would kill one third of mankind. Chapter 9 and verse 20, we find this interesting interlude to these events. You can imagine John's perspective when this is presented to him. For all these great and terrible events, the product of mankind's misrule of this earth. And it says in verse 20, "But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues," the two-thirds of humans that are still alive, "did not repent of the works of their hand, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." It's a good depiction of how far mankind has drifted from the Garden of Eden. Despite all of this correction and all of the events that have occurred, mankind, the two-thirds that are surviving, still refuse to repent. It's a shocking kind of summary of where mankind and man's nature has taken it. You can imagine the shock in John's mind. Surely, with all of these events, mankind would want to cry out for God, would be willing to repent. Isn't that what God wants? He wants mankind to repent, to turn to Him. But at this point, humans still refuse to do so. In chapters 10 and 11, you can read about the two witnesses that would be preaching the gospel message, these two servants of God who would be actively preaching a call to repentance during this time. We won't take the time to examine those passages today. But in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 14, we pick this up again with the seventh trumpet. So trumpets 1 through 6 have already occurred. Trumpet number 7, the third woe, which as we'll see is made up of the seven last plagues, is opened. Chapter 11 and verse 14. "The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, and who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned.'" Notice the response of humans. "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. Here we find this seventh trumpet, which, as we'll see, will consist of what is known or commonly referred to as the seven last plagues. Turn over to Revelation chapter 15, and we'll pick up this story. Revelation chapter 15, and beginning in verse 1. Revelation 15 and verse 1. It says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them, in the seven last plagues, the wrath of God is complete." Drop down to verse 6. And says, "And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls or vials full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." These seven last plagues make up the wrath of God. In chapter 16 and verse 1, we find this first plague. Revelation 16 and verse 1, "I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.'" Verse 2, "So the first went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image." Here we find in the wrath of God that these plagues are targeted in some instances. Here this loathsome or foul sore is targeted directly toward those men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. Verse 2, we have the second plague. Or verse 3, rather. "Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died." Again, this second plague impacts the seas or the saltwater areas of the earth. The seas, the oceans, become blood. This amplifies what we saw in the trumpets that were opened earlier, because now it seems as though it's poured out on all of the sea. Everything that's remaining turns to blood. According to National Geographic, 70% of the oxygen in the atmosphere is produced by marine plants. So all the animals and humans that breathe, that need oxygen to survive, 70% of that oxygen is produced by marine plants. Those plants are now wiped out completely. Everything that lives in the sea is now dead. This essential product for human survival, oxygen in the atmosphere, the facility that God created, as we read in Genesis, that allows mankind to survive, God now takes that away. It's no longer producing oxygen for humans to live. We see that time is accelerating as we go through these plagues, and physical life becomes no longer sustainable, absent a direct intervention by God. Verse 4, we find the third plague. Verse 4 says, "Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due.' And I heard another, from the altar saying, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.'" This third plague is poured out on the fresh water on the earth. Fresh water that mankind has to have to be able to survive. Something that God provided for mankind in the Garden of Eden at creation, and mankind rejected God. And now God takes that blessing back. It's no longer available. Verse 8, we come to the fourth plague. Verse 8 says, "Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire." We'd read earlier how a third of the light had been reduced and diminished, which would have caused cooling of temperatures, especially in the poles. And as mankind moves now toward the equator, suddenly here, this fourth angel pours out his bowl on the sun. Power was given to him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat. And what was the response of mankind? Was mankind willing to turn to God at this point, to recognize that without God's providence, humans can't survive, much less govern themselves? That's not the response of humans. It says, "And men were scorched with great heat," in verse 9, "and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory." That's again a summary of the nature of mankind at this point that is so warped and twisted that even as God begins to show mankind that's rejected him for 6,000 years, has demanded to live independent of God, and God begins removing the blessings that only he can provide. Oxygen, water, foodstuffs, and mankind still doesn't turn to God. Instead, they blaspheme him and refuse to repent. We come to the fifth plague in verse 10. It says, "Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast." Again, we see that some of these plagues are targeted, and this one seems to be. "The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain." This great power that has rebelled and worked against God's will. Notice the result of this, verse 11. "They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds." Again, it's a shocking summary of mankind's inability to repent, to acknowledge error and turn to God. Verse 12, we find the sixth plague. "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared." We can see these events building to a climax as God works his will. "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." Verse 16, "And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon." We see in this sixth plague that the Euphrates is dried up, which opens the way for the armies of the world to finally to descend onto this area around Judea, which will, of course, lead to this final culmination of these great events. Note, we were skipped over one verse, though, in verse 15. It's interesting that in the midst of all of these dire warnings, events that are going to transpire as this was revealed, we find in verse 15 a message to the people of God. Behold, there's a reassurance here. There's comfort, there's encouragement, and there's a reminder of where our heads need to be. "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Are we, as God's people, paying attention? We will see the day approaching. Are we paying attention in this life to what is truly most important? Verse 17, we pick up with this seventh plague. Chapter 16 and verse 17, we find the seventh plague. It says, "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, And there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. And again, notice the response of humans. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. This great earthquake and hail, it appears that great Babylon is here destroyed. This great city is brought down. Now let's turn over to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 1. Revelation 19 and verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servant shed by her. Drop down to verse 6. It says, And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of a mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Drop down to verse 11. It says, Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Find this depiction of the returning King of Kings, this great, mighty being, Jesus Christ, who will establish his rule here on earth. Verse 14, And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This triumphant returning King of Kings and Lord of Lords doesn't receive a great welcome when he returns here to this earth. Verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. We read earlier how the nations of the world and their armies have massed together in Armageddon, and they are preparing to fight against this returning King of Kings. It doesn't last long, though. Verse 20, Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. The seven trumpets of Revelation climax with the return of Jesus Christ, the smashing of mankind's rebellion, and the start of a new age. As we've gone through and read through these events, there will be so much healing needed, both physically and spiritually, here on this earth. The events leading up to and through the day of the Lord are fearsome, sobering, and powerful events to consider. It truly is a day of clouds and thick darkness. And we took a whirlwind trip through these events today. But the question for you and for me is, how is this relevant for us? What was God's intent in sharing this with you and with me? Is God just engaged in tabloid journalism, sensationalism, to tell us in advance, this is what's going to happen? Why would he share this with me? What effect should this knowledge have on you and on me? I submit to you that the limited details which God provides should be intensely motivating for us as Christians. I don't believe that God provided this revelation to instill us with fear or to satisfy a morbid curiosity that his people might have about what will the time of the end be like. And while I don't profess to speak to every reason behind God's intent in providing this dire and calamitous revelation, we can know from Scripture some of the direct results that this understanding should produce in our lives now. This revelation is given that we might properly frame our view of the world around us now, in this age, in this time, as we live our lives today. As we read in Revelation 16 and verse 15, this comment from Jesus Christ is a reminder of the perspective that we as God's people have to have. It says, "Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." You'll turn with me back to Hebrews chapter 10. We started here earlier. Let's notice something about this passage. I believe this passage of Scripture tells us some of the outcome that God wants to see by instilling within us the revelation that he has given to us. Hebrews chapter 10, we read verse 25 earlier. The last part of verse 25. Here we find the author of Hebrews. He's writing to us as members of the church. And he has this interesting line at the end of this verse. "And so much the more as you see the day approaching." And so much the more what? What are we supposed to learn if we are able to see the day approaching? What are we supposed to do? Well, in this passage, there are three products or outcomes that we should see in our lives that would result from this knowledge. Notice verse 22. "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience." What should the knowledge of the events that are going to transpire do in our lives today? It should encourage us to draw near. The knowledge of what is coming should frame our daily lives today. As individual children of God and as a community of believers, the knowledge of what is coming should serve to motivate us to draw near to God, to evaluate our lives, and to recognize, how close am I, how close are you to God? We're given this reminder just before the Feast of Tabernacles, when we have extra time away from the world to spend drawing near to God. If we need a goal for the Feast of Tabernacles, let's take that time away from the world to draw near to God. Verse 23, we find another commission or outcome. It says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Let us hold fast. The knowledge of what is coming as the day approaches should encourage us to be resolute even more now, to look into our own lives, to develop spiritual roots, discernment, spiritual maturity that will be necessary in the weeks, the months, and the years ahead. Again, conveniently, Feast of Trumpets is right before the Feast of Tabernacles, where we have the opportunity to be refreshed in our knowledge of God and of his truth. What should the knowledge of what is coming do in our lives today? It should motivate us to hold fast to the truth of God. Finally, in verse 24, we have another outcome. And let us consider one another. As we heard in the sermonette today. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. The fact is that we need one another. When we read through passages that Joel described as this great and terrible day, a day of darkness and gloominess, as human beings, it's a reminder that we need one another. We will need one another even more in the weeks and the months and the years ahead. The knowledge of what is coming should serve to remind us that God has called you, God called me, to be a part of His family. God called us to this great family here in this area, a congregation that we can share time, fellowship, ideas, and thoughts and encouragement with as the years go by. Again, if we needed a goal for the coming Feast of Tabernacles, we could take that time to hone, to develop, and to strengthen the relationships with God's people. The seven trumpets of Revelation will most assuredly sound. We've been given the foresight and the understanding that we might be prepared for the events that will come. We've reviewed this morning the structural outline that God will set in motion to bring about the second coming of our Lord and Savior, our King and our High Priest. And we can, with the revelation and the knowledge that God has granted us, we can more effectively see the day approaching. Let us draw near to God. Let us hold fast to the truth, and let us consider one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching.